You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hey there, I want to invite you back towards the seat. We're going to be continuing in our series on identity. And over the last several weeks, we've been exploring learning who we are and how can we determine or from what do we derive our identity. As always, I think that, but especially with this series, each week builds on itself. So if you happen to have missed or would like to check out a revisit another version of the message, I'd encourage you to listen to the podcast to keep up on it. Over the last several weeks, we've begun with this same seven verses from Isaiah. And if you are a human being, what you will often do when you come across something familiar is you will go into a what I like to call the no-fly zone. It's like you're up here and you're paying attention, at least on the outside, but on the inside, you're like, oh yeah, we've read over this many times. I'd like to invite you, as we revisit this today, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, I would like to invite you to listen to specific areas of this. Look for one or two things that jump out to you from what Isaiah is prophesying about in this particular section. And don't let it become something that is just so familiar, it goes in one ear and out the other. But listen for the things that the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you regarding your worth, your value, who God made you to be, and how he looks at you. So this is Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you and peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. One of the things we're looking at, or actually two questions we're looking at through this process is, who does God say that I am? And as a part of this, I'm hoping that we'll be able to answer these things. How do we find our identity? And then how do we help others to find our identity? Joni mentioned just about every Sunday that Hillside exists to help people find, understand, and follow God's plan for their life. And often, when we're thinking of identity, who am I, what am I supposed to be doing, we think of specific tasks that we're supposed to be engaging in that then will determine who we are. Oh, you're this, you're that. And while in some ways you can be described a bit by your job or by the tasks you do, you ultimately are not defined by what you do as a person. You're defined by who God says you are, your being. And it comes down to the ancient battle that is a result of the curse on Adam for he and Eve's sin on the work of his hands. Excuse me. And it comes down to are we valued and is our identity found in a human being or in a human doing? There's an aspect of our identity that continues to be wrapped up in that doing aspect. And God's inviting us, I believe, to come to something that does not change when our job does, when we are no longer doing what it is we're doing. This last week, Joni mentioned I had been traveling. I spent Tuesday through Saturday in Boston with a group of eight other guys to celebrate a dear friend's 40th birthday. His wife had planned a surprise starting last August or so, and so she brought him and showed up at one of their favorite restaurants, and all of us guys are sitting in there. We've been sitting on this surprise for about 10 months, and he was just flabbergasted. And got to take the next several days. It was really interesting to interact past the initial catch-ups. All of us are close friends, many of us haven't talked in depth for quite a while, for years even. And after moving past the cursory, so what are you doing now? What's going on with your job? That type of stuff. It's like, that's like the how's the weather for dudes when they get together. And it's it's easy for us to fall into that. And if it's not that, it's, well, you know, do you happen to ski the game, man? It's all okay. It's part of a dance of pleasantries. But for some of us, it never gets beyond that. And one of my favorite things about this week was in those times being able to be able to sit, and sometimes in silence. And so, you know, silence is such a gift to people around you. We experience it so little that sometimes we can be tempted, if it's silent, to that we have to fill it. And I'd encourage you to learn how to practice contentment in the place of silence. Not just to sit there and not ever have to say anything, but to be able to, in those times when, like if you've asked my dad a question, and like my mom was talking about today, when the thoughts are circling, that there's a lot of people who are not, you know, toasters when it comes to responding. You know, a toaster, you pop it in and it pops up. They're going to be crock pots, or they're going to need to get in and stir the pot for a while in order to think on it. And each night we ended up in a tribal council, is what we jokingly called it, where we'd sit in this tiny living room with chairs and just talk about, you know, stuff that was just silly as all get out, or stuff that was meaning of life from the, you know, the bottom of our guts, and really coming down to, we didn't ever say, so let's talk about our identity and who we are. But that was one of the main things that comes out of those times, is who we are and what we are. How we determine our identity is the temptation is to lean onto the things that are things that can be taken away. If you work a job and you get hurt on your job, the possibility exists your job could go away. If you work your job faithfully for 43, 44, 45 years, and you come to a point of retirement and you're no longer doing that job, who are you? If I pastor a church for 45 years and then I come to a point of retirement and I no longer am Pastor Louis of Hillside Foursquare Church, who am I? You start to see the conundrum if we are looking at deriving our identity from the stuff that we do. Those are a part of our constellation of stuff, but who we are comes down to the value of looking at Isaiah chapter 43, and God says, I formed you, I made you, I named you, I love you. I give these. He throws out Egypt because it's a nation of great opulence. It's a nation of great wealth, and he says, I exchange that for you. That's your value. This is who you are. You belong to Christ. God has named you. He knows you. And as we wrestle through to try and discover our identity and to kind of see what it looks like in each phase of life, because it's just at the point we start to get a handle on it, we age and we grow and we mature and things change. I can remember joking with my wife where, if you've known us for any length of time, I've been married to her since she was 18, but I've actually been married to 9 different women. And it's not a, oh, wow, she's crazy. It's not it at all. I like to think of it as, if you know me, you pretty much know the essence of me. But if you know a woman, if you know Joni, women are like gems. They're like diamonds. And if you hold them up in different light, you see different facets and different things shine off of them. And much more complex, much more brilliant, much more beautiful, much more wonderful, much more just all the good stuff. And that's not to deride us guys. We're okay, but, you know, we're Tupperware. She's fine china, okay? But there's the aspect of this, of the different facets require that in each time of life, Joni and I are wrestling through stuff. You know, what happens when you are no longer having any more kids? And maybe you're at a spot in your life where, you know, you've had the kids you're going to have if you're going to have them. And then the kids get to the spot where they don't need you anymore. You know, for me, I wasn't always the primary caregiver. Joni was. It's like, well, so I'm not the mom of small kids. Now I'm a mom, you know, in limbo. And then the kids get to a spot where Joni hits age of about 28 years old. And I wouldn't call it a crisis, but it's one of those things like, you know, who the heck am I becoming now? And at each phase of our lives, as our kids have gone through stuff and we've gone through stuff, there's been these times where she will now say, you know what, there's another one coming. And it's not a scary thing. It's not like there's multiple personalities in there, I don't think. But what's happening is she's recognizing, oh, I'm shifting. And she knows herself well enough now to say, I'm beginning to shift. And some of the things that I've used as tethers in this current part of my identity, not to establish my identity, but to just kind of anchor myself here, they're moving. And I get to keep moving forward in who I am and then re-tether myself. Does that make sense? There's a lot of that retethering that we have to do going forward. The main things don't change, but the areas that we tether to may. The one that doesn't is Jesus. Last week, we read over Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, identifying, really, if we want to find our identity, I feel that there's three things that we can discover in Jesus' baptism story. The centrality of Jesus, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the words of the Father are things that help determine and form and set in concrete our identity. So let's look at Matthew 3, 13 through 17. We'll read this again at the end. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So last week we talked about having Jesus as our gravity, or having Jesus as central to our life, helps establish our identity. This week we're talking about how the anointing or the filling of the Holy Spirit helps to establish our identity. The word anointing means to smear or to anoint with a liquid or a balm as a means of consecrating or setting apart something or someone for special purpose, to sanctify, to prepare, to dedicate as holy, or to endow or clothe the Christian with the Holy Spirit's gift. And in this, one of the questions we've kind of wrestled with is, what happens to our identity crisis when we experience the centrality of Jesus? This week it's, what happens to our identity crisis when we experience the anointing of the Holy Spirit? And three things we're going to look at from Romans later are this: when the Holy Spirit lives in us, when the Holy Spirit leads us, when the Holy Spirit serves as a witness of our identity as sons and daughters, it helps us to grasp and to know whose we are and who we are. Starting with Jesus in his baptism, he mirrored what it looks like to be equal to God and yet at the same time submit himself to God and his ways and his processes. And he did so getting baptized, not to fulfill his own righteousness, because he had a need, but he was baptized to fulfill our righteousness. And it says, when Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descended and rested upon him, or came upon him. And it was like, as the gospel writers are writing this, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, as they're referring to this, they talk about it was like a dove. Now, please don't think simply because we have over on this side of the sanctuary, Foursquare is a denomination that believes Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Healer, our Baptizer with the Holy Spirit, and our soon coming King. It doesn't mean that we believe the Holy Spirit is actually a bird. Okay, and that's important to say. But it's the symbol. And when the writers are trying to compare it, what does it look like when one of the Godhead comes down and dwells upon the other? It's kind of like a dove. Why? Because they'd seen doves before. They knew what doves were like. Okay? And it's interesting to note, you start getting into the Jewish commentaries. And I love to get into the Jewish commentaries and hear as they're kicking around, what does this mean? What does that mean? In Jewish literature, guess what bird represented the word of God? Yes, the dove. The dove represented the word. And you look at John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God, and the word was God." It's referring to that very picture. It's really fun. Somebody celebrate with me. And there was an idea that wherever the dove is, God has spoken. This is the first time ever in all the history of all the people who've ever had the Holy Spirit come rest upon them that the Holy Spirit did not depart. Up until that point, the Holy Spirit would be poured out and for a specific task and a specific time, and then would go. This is the first time the Holy Spirit remained. I got to tell you, in my neighborhood, I know there's a lot of doves. And I know other people probably see doves. But I see doves as a symbol of the presence of Jesus. And there are times when it's just not even, okay, now you're just showing off, God. I mean, come on now. Where I will be sitting on my balcony praying, and we have a lot of raptors, not velociraptors, but we have a lot of raptors, a lot of birds of prey. One of them is a red-tailed hawk named Marjorie that just wreaks havoc all over the neighborhood. And so it really keeps the doves away. But I can remember a time Joni and I are sitting on the balcony having a heartfelt talk and you know, asking, you know, the Lord for his intervention. And I look over and there's two doves that have alighted on our balcony just right there. And they're just looking at us. And it's like, I see you here. I see you. And it's got to the point where, no, I don't really believe that the Holy Spirit came as right there, because the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. But it happens when I go on my walks and I'm praying in the Holy Spirit as I walk down, the doves fly down and just kind of sit in the trees as I walk by. It's really cool. And so this is really neat for me, because I don't think that God has to work the same way for everybody, but he reminds me of his promises by even telling, he knows every time a sparrow touches the ground, he sure as heck knows where all the doves are in the greater Reno Sparks area, and they seem to congregate in my neighborhood and on my walk. So I'm loving that. I mentioned a minute ago about the Holy Spirit being poured out in the Old Testament and not lingering, but going away. And in the Old Testament, but especially Judges, the Holy Spirit would fall on these judges to fulfill a specific role when Israel was in great trouble. And when you're reading through the book of Judges, you realize that the people of Israel were a mess because they had walked away from the way that God had called them to live, people of the book, people of the law. And as such, they would absolutely fall apart. They'd get conquered by a neighboring territory, because if you're not walking in relationship with Jesus, or excuse me, if they weren't walking in relationship with God and not walking in his ways, of course, it's not that God says, fine, I'm going to just abandon you. But if you're not walking with him, you can't get upset when you're not with him when the bad guys come to attack you. Okay? And so when they're coming to attack, then over a period of time, they're crying out to God for deliverance. And then God would send a judge, and we'd think, he's going to send some people that are awesome, right? And it's like, no, you read through the list of judges, there's some decent ones, but there's a lot of them that are just like really bad people. But God uses them anyway. This is not an endorsement of, and that's why it doesn't matter, just be filled with the Spirit, everything will be fine. This is actually indicative of the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out on people in the Old Testament and didn't remain. We see judges, we see prophets, we see kings, and we've become so focused on, well, at least they had the anointing and that's what made it work. But they were anointed, but they couldn't fulfill the task that they were called to do. They couldn't lead Israel in the manner that they were called to lead them. And eventually, they didn't have the integrity or the character built up in here that the Holy Spirit would remain. The Holy Spirit goes. Okay? So when we see God doing miraculous things through people, it's not an endorsement of the individual. It's a function of God's goodness and how much he loves his people. Okay? That's why it's important for us to not ever excuse the sins or wrongs of a person who's in leadership, who's anointed. Well, you know, it doesn't really matter because look at what God's doing. No, God does all sorts of stuff. I wasn't going to go down this road, but Samson, I mean, come on now. Samson as a judge. It says God used Samson. He was a wild donkey of a man. He was a guy who, if he wanted to go get wasted, he'd go get wasted. He wanted to go into the local prostitution house, he'd go there. He lived by his senses. And yet God chose to gift him with an incredible amount of strength in order to torment the Philistines. And there's just like stories where Samson, you know, sees a woman. He says, I want to marry her. She's a Philistine. You're not supposed to do that. But okay, his dad works with him. No, people didn't tell Samson no, because he would start breaking stuff. So there comes a point where he gets married to his Philistine bride, and there's a 7-day feast, and he makes a bet with all these Philistine guys, and he says, I'm going to give you guys a riddle, and if you can solve the riddle, then you have to give me, each of you 30 guys have to give me some silver and an outfit of clothes, but if you can solve it, then I'll do the same for you. And so he comes up with this riddle, and he talks about it's not really important to get into the riddle, but he talks about the riddle, and they can't figure it out, so they go to his new wife and say, if you don't tell us what the riddle is, the answer, we're going to kill you and we're going to kill your whole family. And so she begs and she prods, please tell me, Samson. And he finally tells her, and then she goes and rats him out, and then they come and tell, and Samson, when he has to pay, he says, oh, okay, I see, you went, he actually uses this incredibly elegant romantic language, says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have gotten this information. I don't know a woman in the world who would be like, oh, take me now. I just love that. call me your heifer again. I just love it. And says, then he went out and he killed 30 dudes. And he took their clothes and he brought it and said, here you go. Gave it to him. This is where more than once he would be surrounded by a platoon of Philistines, 3,000 at a time. And, you know, what has he got to fight with? He doesn't have weapons. You know what he does? He takes a fresh jawbone of a newly killed donkey, which as an Israelite, you're not supposed to touch dead things, but nobody tells Samson what to do. He goes and he takes the jawbone of a donkey and he beats the crud out of 1,000 Philistines and kills them. And you think like, well, that's kind of good, right? No, it was just, he was out of control. They hear one night, the Philistines heard, Samson went into this town because he heard he went to a house of prostitution. He's leading Israel. It's like, what am I going to do? It's like, where are the ladies at? And he goes, and he's in the city, and they lay wait for him. When he comes out in the morning, we're going to get him. In the middle of the night, he goes and he grabs the gates, and he rips them off their posts, and he walks them and parks them a couple miles away at the top of a hill. And it's like, all these stories are not like, wow, Samson. It's more like, dear goodness, Samson. And God anointed him. And he's a perfect example of a dude not submitted to God, but God's still working in him. But all the consequences of everything Samson did brought him to the point of destruction that he ended up experiencing. Yes, there was repentance. Yes, he killed more Philistines his last day life than he had in his entire life. But to look at him and think, and it was a great ending. You think it was an ending of dissipation that God somehow was able to bring some resurrection to, but still such a mess. For those of you who got lost in there, please forgive me for my rabbit trail. I think one of the significant things in this is when the Holy Spirit was poured out and would leave, the Israelites would know there's a big difference between God and God with us. And when God is with us, it's better and it's different. And there's an aspect of God with us that they are longing for. In Joel chapter 2, it talks about, in the last days, I will pour out my Holy Spirit on all flesh, on the old, on the young, on the men and women, on slave and on free. And this is a promise, and it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came and rested on humanity. People who belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit dwell within them and fill them and to anoint them. And to see the difference between who was Peter, the one who was intimidated by a young girl who's saying, well, you're with those Galileans when Jesus is on trial, to 6 weeks later being Peter who says, you know, guys, the reason we're here is because you all crucified the living Christ. But don't worry, he died and was resurrected from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father. And they say, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. He's preaching the gospel to hundreds and thousands of men at a time when he couldn't even declare, yeah, I follow Jesus 6 weeks prior. That's what the Holy Spirit did. It reminded him. The Holy Spirit reminded Peter, this is who you are. Up until that point, you know, we look at, you know, Peter had been told by Jesus, this is what you are. But it's when the Holy Spirit anointed Peter, he finally knew, oh, this is me. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 through 31, it talks about what happens with those who await upon the Lord. And there's something, there's a direct correlation between the anointing of the Holy Spirit or the infilling of the Holy Spirit and waiting. And this particular scripture, I wanted to take a second to read it. Thanks for throwing it up there, Jaden. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This scripture talks about how God is, this is the end of the chapter of one of the greatest chapters on what God wants to do with his people if they will take they will allow him to place his characteristics inside of them. Because at the beginning we see God is an everlasting God. He's the creator of the earth. In him, he never faints. He never grows weary. But in the natural world, even the young and strong get tired and they grow faint. But those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength because God will give it to them. Those who wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. They will be able to see and do things they would never be able to see and do if it was just up to them. They will be able to run without weariness. God will give them, those who wait upon him, a perseverance to keep going when everything in them tells that they should quit. They'll be able to walk without fainting. They will not turn from the right to the right or to the left from the places that God has directed them to go. They will have endurance. They will have perseverance then greater than just me, because we're taking on his characteristics, because we've waited and he's given them to us. Does that make sense? Okay. So in that, we are identified, we are empowered, we're filled with him, because it's a reminder we're made in his image. What happens to us when we wait? In Acts chapter 1, the disciples were told by Jesus to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father. Think about when Jesus was born. We have this point where Jesus is born. 8 days later, he's circumcised, named in the temple, and then we see him again, Jesus at 12, where he must be in his father's house. And then we have 18 more years that are unaccounted for. And people always try to fill that with, and that's when he went to, the LDS church teaches that this is when he went to America, and this is when he got new tribes, and this is when he traveled to India. No, you know what Jesus did during those times? He studied. He was known as the carpenter's son. He built stuff. He did what you're supposed to do when you're growing up in that. He was just there. At some point, his father Joseph died, and Jesus helped care for his mama. There came a point when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him that then he began his ministry. Why did he wait until he was 30 years old to do this? If God was going to redeem the world, he puts himself, his son, in the world, why doesn't Jesus just start doing Jesus stuff from the time he's born? I mean, really? Does anybody else think about that besides me? Why do you have to wait so long? He waited 30 years. Everybody knew who Jesus was in his neighborhood. That's why when he started doing stuff, they're like, we know who this guy is. We know his dad, we know his mom, we know his brothers. And now he's saying he's the one? You got to be kidding me. And it says in that place, he could not do many miracles because they did not believe. They did not have faith. He was waiting. He was waiting on the Lord. There's an intimate relationship between Holy Spirit baptism or anointing and waiting. And I believe if we have not learned to wait on the Lord, it may be that we have areas of our character that are left unformed or untouched. Because as we wait on God, our identity is formed and our character is shaped by him. When God calls Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a nation I'm going to show you, he was probably 75 years old. He had been promised, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to bless all the world through you. And yet, there's a 25-year period between the time of the promise until that's worked out. Why? If he said he's going to do it, why not now? Because the waiting, though it may be the hardest part, thank you, Tom Petty, the waiting is the time when we get to see when everything looks like it's not going to happen, and I'm waiting, I'm still going to continue to believe and walk forward in the thing God gave me to walk forward in. And it's in the waiting where we get to see we're not living by the results that we see, but by the faith that we have. That's where we don't walk by faith. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. Waiting means I'm submitting myself to God for his purposes. You can see over and over again when there is a time between when God says something and when he does something. There's a time when King Saul is established as king, and he's told, I want you to wait 1 day, 1 week, 7 days, and then Samuel is going to come and do a sacrifice, and you guys will go wipe out the Philistines. 7 days comes and goes, and Saul sees the people are getting restless, and it seems like Samuel's not going to come in time. And so Saul, instead of waiting for Samuel, takes and makes a sacrifice and tries to lead Israel into battle, only to find Samuel showing up and saying, what did you do? Because you've done this, you've lost the kingdom over 7 days. The waiting is a part of the process, because God's not just interested in getting a result. He's interested in what's becoming of us, what's happening with us. When a kid is born and they get named by their family, it may take a while for them to grow into that name. There are names that are emerging now in our, you know, that were popular in the early 1910s and 1920s. I call it the convergence of the grandma names. They're coming. And it's not a bad thing. It's just, they're popping up all over the place. But to see, sometimes when you meet a little kid and you're like, really, your name is Henry? Your name is Henry? How could you be Henry? It's like, you're this little tiny thing. You meet him when he's 8, and it's like, yeah, that's Henry. See him grow into a man, and he's become this. And in many ways, when God's calling us, he's calling us something that's not there yet, but he's calling it out of us because it's in there. It's just not fully formed. And it's formed in the shaping and in the waiting and in the dependence upon him. God tells Moses, you're going to be a deliverer. He says, I'm going to go bash Egyptians. And he goes and starts whacking them, kills them. Has to go hide out in the middle of the desert for 40 more years. Then he comes back and he brings deliverance to Israel. It wasn't in his time frame. There's always the waiting. It's one of those things too. And one of the things that comes up a lot, especially when I'm doing pre-married counseling or pre-married coaching, because I'm not a therapist. I don't even play one on TV. I do pre-married coaching. I talk people through it. Talking through, why does God say from the time that there's an engagement until the getting married, that he says, I want you to abstain from sexual intimacy in this period of time here? Why not, you know, once you've made the decision, you just move forward with it? It's really seen as something it's for some, a very bizarre idea. It's like, why would you not engage in intimacy? I mean, everybody's doing this. And I believe it has a lot to do with a couple of things. That waiting teaches delayed gratification, among other things. Waiting develops our character. I can remember when Joni and I got engaged. We had a very short engagement. It was probably 5 months. Let me just say this. My desire for my soon-to-be wife was inflamed, okay? I wanted the woman. I wanted to be intimate with my wife, okay? We had also determined we were going to wait until we were married. One of the things that came out of us waiting until we were married to be intimate with each other was this. She can know, no matter how attracted to another person I may be, no matter how much I might feel drawn towards them, she has a track record with me to know I don't live by that. It's not the boss of me. We had a German Shepherd that smelled a dog in heat once. Dog was taken away. Our German Shepherd climbed the fence, ended up on a neighbor's roof trying to get to that other dog. Seriously, I kid you not. My parents get a phone call. We found Prince Caspian on the roof. It's like, what's he doing? He's a crazy. He's a dog. He has no relationship with this other dog. He's just like, you know. But we almost treat our sexuality as though we have it. We can't. What are we supposed to do? Well, we can't stop it. Oh, we can. And doing so, it builds a character. And please, if this is an area that you've not done, if you didn't wait, this isn't and this is why we put people in different rows. And that's not it. God doesn't send Jesus into the world to condemn it, but to save us. And to remind us, this intimacy is a gift that we get to give. Before we're married, we get to give this to God. And this intimacy is a gift that we get to share only with our spouse if we are married. And it's something that we have to be able to address, because the world that we are living in treats sexuality and sexual intimacy, I used to think it's a sport. It's a, you just go get yours. And it teaches, there are people who are engaging in sexual acts before they've even exchanged a kiss with each other. Because it's just, you know, it's a piecemeal, a la carte type of a interaction. And the people of our world are dying for a reaffirming of their worth and their value beyond what they can do. But in who Jesus makes them to be. And the Holy Spirit is one that reminds us of who we are and whose we are. Because that Holy Spirit that is deposited in us serves as a promise of who God says he is and what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. Does that make sense? Okay. Three things. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8 here. This is where we're looking at the Holy Spirit living in us, Holy Spirit leading us, and Holy Spirit serving as a witness of our identity as heirs of as sons and daughters of God. So Romans 8, Paul writing to the church at Rome. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. Okay. Our identity is confirmed through the anointing of the Holy Spirit in that the Holy Spirit lives in us. Therefore, the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth and proves that we're sons and daughters. And the Holy Spirit serves as a witness of our identity and the fact that we are heirs of the Father and co-heirs with the Son. What is an heir? An heir is someone who is set to receive an inheritance because of a relation to their family. And so God says here, we are heirs of the Father and we are co-heirs with Christ. And that is confirmed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals to us, this is who you are. There are times in every single one of our lives we need someone who loves us to speak the words of truth and love and hold a mirror in front of us and say, you need to knock it off. This is not you. This is you. You're not this. You're not this. You are this. You are this. You are this. You are kind. You are compassionate. You are thoughtful. You do matter. People do care about you. Your worth is in more than what you're doing. You need to stop being self-destructive. Stop pouring into to just dissipation, the stuff that's not going to help you out. You're worth more than this. The Holy Spirit does that to us and says, this is who you are. And when he's doing that, he's not doing it in a castigating or punishing way. He's saying, come on, let me help you see this. We become aware of the fact that God made us to participate with his mission. Jesus could have done a much better and more efficient job of preaching the gospel good news, but instead what he did is he said, I'm going to place the Holy Spirit inside each one of you, and I'm going to send you out. And therefore, whenever you're going, wherever you're doing, I want you to declare the gospel good news. I want you to make disciples and baptize people in my name, teaching them everything I taught you. He's inviting us to participate in that. Let's read Matthew 3:13 through 17 one more time. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. When Jesus is central to our identity, when Jesus is the gravity of our existence, when we experience the anointing of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who leads us, who bears witness to the fact that we're God's sons and daughters, and when we hear the words of the Father describing who we are, our identity crisis goes out the window. What are we doing with this? A couple of things to think about. Where or how in your life are you invited right now by God to be waiting for God and be waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit? When you think about the passages we just read in Rome, the Holy Spirit lives in us, he leads us, proves we're sons and daughters of God, he's a witness of our identity. What does that speak to you or reveal to you about your identity? Where or how are you being challenged in your God-given, Holy Spirit-established identity? Are you experiencing it in challenge on your faith? Feelings of inadequacy, incompetency, inability, unreliability. How is God revealing himself to you as you discover who he made you to be? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, as always, I'm so thankful that you and your Holy Spirit take the words that are spoken and apply them to people's hearts. And I would ask that this morning, for everyone who's hearing this, you would do a mighty work in them. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would continue to reveal who we are in you, that we may lead others to discover who you've made them to be as well. I pray that you would be our gravity, that Lord, you'd be the center. I pray that we would experience of the anointing and filling and refilling of the Holy Spirit. As Holy Spirit, you give testimony and remind us of what Jesus has taught us and who he has said we are. I pray, Lord, in our struggles, that we don't focus so much on the struggles, but we continue to come back to that someone holding a mirror up, the precious Holy Spirit holding a mirror up, saying, this is you. You're not something to waste. You're not something to be thrown out with the garbage. You're precious. I exchange Egypt for you because I love you. We praise your name, Lord. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.